And now the ugly preacher. We're on a roll here tonight.
Well, I can't hide my
joy at that decision about Sunday night. I would love to preach, but I remember what an effect the open meeting, when I'd seen it here for the first time many years ago, what it had on me. I was hoping my wife could see it. She's never seen it here. After I saw it here 20-some years ago, we took it back to our church and have been doing it there ever since. And it is still to this day always the sweetest of our services. It's always the best of our services. There's no doubt about it. The Lord gets in the middle of that. And some of the best preaching has come out of those services just from some of our men. And I was hoping my wife could see it here where I saw it. And so I'm kind of happy about that. That's a blessing. All right, let's begin tonight in, as the men were singing tonight, I was briefly distracted by their ugliness, but then the beauty of that truth that they were singing. What a contrast, right? It made the truth more impressive. But does it ever, has this ever happened to you? Is this on? When you've been alone with the Lord, I hope there are times when you get alone with the Lord and you're reading, just thinking and, meditating, talking to the Lord. Do you ever get overwhelmed with, what we're singing and talking about? I mean, does just the simple fact that there is a place like heaven ever just, boggle your mind? What are we talking about? We're talking about a place that you and I can, we've only seen it through a glass darkly. We can't even properly describe it. We certainly can't properly comprehend it. But I mean, is there really someone like Jesus Christ that loved us as much as he did? I mean, those simple, straightforward truths sometimes just need to knock us over. And I'm glad when the Lord does that sometimes. Well, tonight, last night we spoke on a little word in the Bible, therefore, and tonight I mentioned it last night that I might do it, and I decided I would. I think this is what the Lord wants us to do tonight. I want to look at this, another little word in the Bible, a seemingly insignificant word, that word nevertheless, and it's used many times in the scriptures. I didn't write down. Yes, I did. 97 times in the scriptures. And some of those times, perhaps it does not, press home an important truth, a doctrinal truth. But some of those times, that word presses home to our hearts a very, very important principle and an important truth. I wanted to look at some of those tonight. But just by way of introduction, I want you to turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is not the first mention of nevertheless, but it is it's one of the early ones, and it gives you kind of an idea of how the Lord uses this word. It's an old-fashioned King James word. People don't usually use that in ordinary speech anymore, but it's very specific in its meaning. It's similar to the word however. It's similar to the word yet. It's similar to the expression notwithstanding, but it's different. It's slightly different in its meaning. And like every other word in the King James Bible, it is used with, in my opinion, perfect precision by the Holy Spirit of God. A dictionary definition of the word nevertheless would be this. First of all, it's a conjunction. So it's joining two related statements. However, here's the important thing about the word nevertheless. It's joining two statements, and it acknowledges the truth of the first statement, but lays the emphasis on the second statement. So it acknowledges the truth of the first, but it doesn't want you to dwell on the first. It wants you to dwell on the second. The emphasis, the first is true, notwithstanding, yet, or however, but more precisely, nevertheless. So the second statement is nevertheless important than the first. And so where God, the Holy Spirit, is directing your attention is, while that's true, this is more important, the second part of it. And where the Lord uses that, there are some really amazing and wonderful truths that you can learn by just, you know, considering the part before the word and the part after the word. And that's what we'll do tonight. In other words, the second fact, wherever you see the word nevertheless, is always the more significant fact. All right? So, and it's the one the Lord wants you to dwell on. All right? Look at, for example, in Psalm 106. This is just a little introduction, and then we'll get on to some doctrinal applications of this in the New Testament. But here in Psalm 106, you'll see in verse number 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. That boggles my mind there. Remember what they saw in Egypt. I mean, that generation, they had seen some things that really they were never going to see again. They were never going to see those things again. They saw the Lord, the death angel, pass over the homes of all of Egypt, and they saw their firstborn children spared because they had just trusted God and applied the blood to the door of their home. Right? Great truth there. The blood applied to the door of your heart saves you eternally, the blood of Jesus Christ. And they saw the Lord spare their children. They saw the Lord judge the gods of Egypt, poured out those plagues, I mean, one after the other, while their homes were spared, while their cattle were spared, while they themselves were spared. Even when darkness came over the whole land of Egypt, one of the judgments had said, yet there was light in their homes. I mean, just the fact that you see all of this happening on the rest of your world and not on you. Wow. What else did God ever need to show them? You would think that's it. Man, from here on, God has got a people that are going to follow Him until the day they die. But they didn't understand what that was all about. They understood not His wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of His mercies. And then on top of that, they provoked Him at the Red Sea. I mean, He supplied the blood. He supplied a means for the angel of death to pass over their homes. He rebuked all the gods of Egypt. He demonstrated that He's more powerful than all these gods that they were familiar with. And now God is getting them out after all these hundreds of years of bondage. And the first real trial of their faith, the first time they're tested, is when they got to that Red Sea. These lessons had to be fresh on their mind. Right? This is not like ancient history. This is just a few days before. Now they're at the Red Sea. Right now, it should have been everybody should have just trusted that God is, wow, I can't wait to see what God is going to do here. But they provoked Him by their unbelief. And man, that's bad, and that's a fact, and that's an important fact. It shows you how prone you and I are. We're just like them. How many times does God have to show you and I again and again and again in our lives that He's good, that He's merciful, that He's faithful, that He keeps His word? You may not have seen God, you know, pour down judgments on things around you, but I mean, you've seen God work. And that's a fact. We can see from their failures, we can see ourselves in that. And that's an important truth to remember about yourself. Nevertheless, here's a greater truth. Here's the one you dwell on. Here's the one God said, okay, here's where God puts the divine emphasis. The nevertheless is followed by divine emphasis. So, yeah, it's true we fail. Yeah, it's true we provoke God by our unbelief. Yeah, it's true we don't remember. And yeah, it's true many times we don't even understand what's happening in our lives when God is at work. That's very true. Nevertheless, He saved them. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. Because God's name was at stake. God was protecting His own name. And so He was going to do some things in their life to protect Himself. For His name's sake, He saved them. For His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. Now, there's one example of it, right? So the Lord is laying the divine emphasis on that second truth, right? Those things are both true. We fail just like they did. Nevertheless, God is merciful now in our lives like He was then. He saved them anyway. Right in the same chapter is another example. Look at this, verse 43. Many times did He deliver them. Many times after that. It wasn't just at the Red Sea. Boy, how many other times in the wilderness did the Lord just deliver them and protect them and supply water for them and give them manna? And I mean, He just came through again and again and again. Hasn't He done that for you? Boy, many times, many times, many times. But you know what provokes the Lord? It's our unbelief. We're so slow to trust Him at the next trial. We look back and we see, well, He got us through that and that and that, and I'm still here, I'm alive, I'm breathing, I'm blessed. And then the next trial comes and we forget, and we provoke Him again. And they provoked Him with their counsel and were brought low. There's the consequences of just following your own counsel, your own advice. Don't let your own heart counsel you. Get counsel from someone smarter than you. That's always good advice, right? If there's someone smarter than you, get their counsel. Don't let your pride get in the way. And I guarantee you, no matter what you're considering, there's someone smarter than you. Probably someone smarter than you in this room, but I know if not, there's someone smarter than you in heaven, and you can have His counsel right here. So when you follow your own counsel and disregard the counsel of the Lord, you provoke Him. And so many times He delivered them, and they provoked Him with their counsel, and they suffered the consequences of following their own counsel. The consequences was they were brought low for their iniquity. That's what happens when you follow your own counsel and you disregard the Word of God. Sometimes maybe you've experienced that. You've been just brought low, and it was your own fault. You didn't listen. You leaned on your own understanding, you know, rather than listening to the Word of God. That's so true. That's true. Nevertheless, here's where the Lord again puts the divine emphasis. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction. I love that no matter how many times you fail, no matter how many times you have followed your own counsel and suffered because of it, you are never going to find the Lord turned away from you. Nevertheless, He regarded their affliction when He heard their cry, and He remembered for them His covenant. He called to mind His own promises. He cannot deny Himself. You know, you can deny Him, and He can deny you the things that He's laid up for you and prepared for you in heaven. You can lose your rewards, but He can't deny Himself. He can't deny who He is. He can't do anything contrary to His own character, and His character is just to be merciful. His character is to be charitable. Even though I may have failed Him many times and provoked Him many times. So the divine emphasis here, the thing that God wanted, the truth that God wanted impressed in your heart. Yeah, are we miserable, just miserable creatures sometimes? Of course we are. But the greater truth is, He's amazing. He's wonderful. He's never failed. He's the perfect complement to a bunch of miserable creatures. I mean, He's exactly what a bunch of miserable sinners needed. I didn't need somebody else like me. I needed someone like Him. And He's perfect for people like us. And so the Lord puts the emphasis right there. All right? So, with that in mind, I wanted to just go into the New Testament and look at some doctrinal things, some important spiritual truths for the child of God. Not that those aren't important. Those are pretty good, but here in the New Testament, look at how Paul uses this, and I only have a few of these, 23 of them, and then we'll just look at a few of these, and then and I hope you'll get a blessing from this. First of all, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Now, I know all you Bible students have already anticipated this whole thing, and you got the next point already figured out in your mind. You know the verse, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, what a truth that is. You know what? That's an important truth. That is an important doctrinal truth. I am crucified with Christ. It simply means being in Christ as we are puts us into His death, right? Being in Christ puts us at the cross. right? Because technically you needed to be there. Well, I don't know, technically is not the right word, but you needed to be at the place of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, like we said once during this week, you know this, you couldn't send your sacrifice in. If you needed to bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem, you couldn't send it with your neighbor. You had to bring it yourself. You needed to be present and be right there at the death of this animal that is dying for you. You needed to personally be connected with this sacrifice that is dying for you. In fact, go with me back to the book of Leviticus. Just show you. Go to Leviticus chapter 4 and just see this real quickly here. Leviticus chapter 4, where these are the Old Testament sacrifices described in Leviticus. They're all a type. They point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in every way. This is all like sometimes for a believer hard going in some of these books, Leviticus, like that. But boy, there's a lot of important and precious truths in these sacrifices. And Leviticus, but this truth is something you have to see. Look, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 4. And he shall bring the bullock under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. So there was something, there was a connection there. There was a connection there between the one offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice. There had to be, they laid their hand upon it. Look over in verse number 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Look at verse number 24. Verse number 24. And he shall lay his hand. Now this is not one of the priests. This is not the high priest. This is one of the leaders in Israel. When he sinned and needed to bring a sin offering, up in verse number 22, it says, when a ruler had sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should be done, not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, couldn't send it, he had to bring it, had to come with it, had to be present with it, where it died, when it died, he had to be right there. Had to be at the place of sacrifice. It says in verse 24, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Now, the ruler sinned, he had to bring his sacrifice, and there, God wanted it impressed upon the heart of that one, that transgressor, that this innocent animal who has done nothing wrong is now going to suffer as your substitute. And so put your hand on its head. Now its throat is going to get cut. And that person is going to understand that this life is being given in place of mine. And this blood is being shed for me. There's a connection here, right? There's a connection here. It goes on to say the same thing in verse number 29. It says, it goes from the high priest all the way down to the common people. Look at verse number 27. And if any one of the common people. So you say, well, the priest had to put his hand. No, if you brought a sacrifice, you could be Joe Schmo, Joe Nobody. But if you're going to bring your sacrifice to the Lord, you've sinned, you've transgressed in some way. You brought your sin offering to God. You had to come with it. You had to be present. You put your hand on its head. Verse 29, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. So God was impressing the fact that you are connected with that sacrifice. Well, now, there's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. How was the Lord going to get the transgressor to the place of the sacrifice, at the time of the sacrifice? The Holy Spirit accomplished that by putting us into Christ. We are placed into Christ, baptized into Christ. We are baptized into His what? His death. So, I am crucified, Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Being in Christ puts us at the cross. Romans chapter 6, for example. Go there. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were, past tense, baptized into Jesus Christ. When did that happen? The day you got saved. Right? The day you got saved. That's a one-time event. The day you got saved, the day you believed on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God put us into Christ. Put us into the person of Christ, the body of Christ, but also by that means can apply all the work of Christ, the perfect work of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ becomes ours. And it says here, we were placed, buried, baptized, whatever you want to call it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. It's past tense. That took place the moment we believed. Therefore we are, that's present tense. That's present tense in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified, not I was crucified. The past tense part is what the Holy Spirit did the moment you believed. But now having done that, having put you into the death of Jesus Christ, God looks upon you from that moment on, present tense, as being crucified, dead. That's an important truth, right? Because now sin and the law, well, the law has no more claim upon you. I'm dead. You can't sentence a dead man. You can't punish a dead man. You can't make a dead man feel bad for what he's done. I mean, he's dead. Right? So the Lord needed to remove the ability of the law to condemn you. The only way he could do that is kill you. Once dead, the law has no more claim on you.
Amen.
So how is the Lord? But your death wouldn't suffice. It needed to be the death of a perfect sacrifice. It needed to be Christ. God had to put you and I into that death. So now I've been placed into the body of Christ, into the death of Christ. I am, Paul said, crucified with Christ. With Christ. And later it says, buried with Christ and risen with Him and so on and so forth. So we're placed into His death and into His burial and, praise the Lord, into His resurrection, but buried with Him in baptism. Go down a little bit further. Verse number 6. And verse number 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And in verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, present tense, not was. So in other words, having put you into Christ, you are in, as far as this body of flesh, you are in a permanent state of crucifixion and burial, your flesh. Right? That's an important truth. We're dead. Right? Colossians chapter 3 says so. We're dead. What's it mean? But I thought but as far as that, the old man, you know, that old you, crucified with Christ and buried with Him. But then Galatians chapter 2 says, nevertheless, now here's the important truth. As important as the death of Christ is, you know, the gospel would be robbed of its power if that's where it ended. The death of Christ, wow, the blood of Jesus Christ, perfect sacrifice, perfect man dying in my place, important truth, a key truth of the gospel. The cross. Nevertheless, here comes the more important truth. There's something even more important than the fact that Jesus died for me and that I am dead in Christ. Here's the more important one. Nevertheless, I live. Nevertheless, I live. Am I crucified with Christ? Well, the Bible says I am. That doesn't mean I'm living a crucified life. It's not what He's talking about. He's talking about His position, positionally in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. He's not talking about His sufferings, as some people take that verse to mean, as like, I'm living this up, I'm bearing my cross. No. He's talking about that, the position He has in Christ. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, here's the greater truth. Here's the more important truth. Here's the one that, you know, ought to make you jump and shout. Because if it's just the death of Christ, as important as the cross is, that empty tomb is even more important.
That's right. Yeah.
The empty tomb is even more important. In fact, when you get saved, the Bible says, whosoever shall... how could I mess that verse up? Hold it. Romans chapter 10, it says, oh, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say confess your sins, just confess Him, acknowledge Him, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath crucified Him upon the cross. God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Even in that passage there where it comes down to our salvation, do you understand the importance of the resurrection? Without an empty tomb, the cross will do you no good. If He's still in the tomb, then God was not satisfied with that sacrifice. The empty tomb is the proof that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's another reason why it's obvious that Catholicism has missed a truth somewhere. They put the emphasis on the dying, the death of Christ. And there He is on the cross. But that empty tomb is the more significant truth because that's what gives power to the cross. Without the resurrection, the whole story of the cross has no meaning whatsoever. He's just one more well-meaning martyr who came to try to do some good. But, you know, if he's still in a grave somewhere, then we're of all men most miserable. We have no hope then. But the resurrection, the fact that Jesus Christ lives, is the truth. He's alive. He's alive right now. He's living and never to die again. You know, it's appointed unto man once. He died once. That's it. He's never, you know, being put to death again and again and again on the altars of some religions, Catholicism and others, is an abomination to God. Appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. So, He died once. He's never going to die again. So, as important and as glorious a truth is, the death of Jesus Christ, the dying of the Savior for our sins, that truth is overshadowed by a greater truth. The greater truth is that my Savior lives and that tomb is empty. Now, through His death, through His bleeding, through His dying, through Him descending into the lower part, into the heart of the earth, the lower parts of the earth, to all of that I have redemption. That cross, through the blood of His cross, He obtained redemption for me. My sin was atoned for. But, through His resurrection, we're justified. Without the resurrection, there's no justification. The resurrection justifies me now before God because it's proof that that sacrifice was accepted by God. And now the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be applied to our lives. Boy, the empty tomb. You know, there shouldn't be anything anybody ever wears around their neck. I mean, not a cross. But if you were going to wear around something around your neck, it should be an empty tomb. If you were going to, wear a big old empty tomb around your neck because that's the proof that I'm going to live forever. That's the proof that the sacrifice I put my faith in is acceptable to God. That's the proof that because He lives, we too shall live. Amen. Amen. Go back with me for a second just to show you that that is the emphasis. Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So even this life that I'm living, it's not just my life extended. It's His life in me. That's what eternal life is. Yes. Eternal life is not God just decided to extend your life forever. It's not an extension of yours. It's another person's life being put inside you. Amen. That is eternal life. He is eternal life. He's the source of all life. So when He comes to live inside of you, you now have that eternal life. Eternal means no beginning and no end. Everlasting means starts here and continues on forever. But you have both. You have everlasting from the moment you got saved, but you have eternal because you received the One who is the resurrection and the life. He came inside of you. He had no beginning and no end. You have that eternal life. It's a person. Eternal life is a person. It's Jesus Christ living inside of us. He died for me on the cross, and praise the Lord for that. Thank the Lord there was a perfect sacrifice. Thank the Lord that Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. But praise the Lord, he had the power to raise himself from the dead. Praise the Lord that he lives today. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This same, you know, two truths put side by side with the emphasis on the second one, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ put side by side. And again, the Lord puts the emphasis on the second. Look in Romans chapter 5. You'll see here, verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Much more then. Here comes the much more. As beautiful as that truth is, and as important as that truth is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, here comes the much more. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be, here's future, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wait a minute, what's it talking about? It says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, here's the much more again, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled by his death. There's the propitiation, right? The Bible, that's an old, a big word, but the Bible uses that word three times, I think. Propitiation. Propitiation means the blood, the sacrifice is made, and that is Godward. That satisfies God. That's almost like the Passover, where God said, when I see the blood, you know, they couldn't even see it. They're inside their houses. They couldn't see it. The blood wasn't for them to look at. They just had to trust the Lord, obey him, apply the blood, and then go inside. And then as God passed over, when God saw the blood, then he passed over them. They had mercy because God's wrath was satisfied by that blood. He had to see it. Right? The mercy seat was something that was beautiful, but where the reason it was there was mercy there is because the blood was sprinkled on it. That's what changed it in from just an ark covered in gold to a seat of mercy, because the blood is there. Right? The blood was sprinkled on it. And so, we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. God provided in the death of Jesus Christ a propitiation. That death satisfies the wrath of God. His wrath has been appeased, you could say. His wrath has been satisfied. His wrath has now been vented upon an innocent substitute for you. Now there's nothing left but the sinner to be reconciled to God. Doesn't it say over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself? So God's in heaven through the death of his son. God's okay. Now God's reconciled. His wrath has been appeased. The sacrifice has been made. God is ready now to receive the sinner. What's there for the sinner to do? Paul says, be ye reconciled to God. God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself. So God is there now with his arms out to the whole world. He can now say, come unto me. Because God has in Christ provided a propitiation for himself. God can now be merciful to us because his son died. The blood was shed. What's there left for the sinner to do? Smarten up and be reconciled to God. Amen. See the importance of that sacrifice and come to him. Now you're reconciled to God through his death. But that's not the end of the gospel. Reconciliation is good, but now I needed life. Amen. So now I live through the life of Jesus Christ. I am crucified with him, dead with him, because of Calvary. But we live with him because he arose. Risen with him, it says. We live because of that empty tomb. We live because he lives. Right? And it's here. Verse number 10. We shall be saved by his life. That doesn't mean you're not already saved, but he's living. You know what he's doing right now? He forever liveth to make intercession for you. He's alive. He's interceding for you. Your eternal life is being sustained by him, by his intercession. Amen. You have eternal life because he lives. If he never came out of that grave, then you have no hope and you don't have eternal life. We have a nice story, maybe the most beautiful of all stories, but without the empty tomb, without the resurrection, we don't have eternal life. So the greater truth, I'm crucified with Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Nevertheless, I live. I live. Oh, man. Perfect sacrifice, but I'm going to live. Hey, you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. You don't deserve it. You don't, and I don't deserve it. You're going to live forever. Ever. And ever. And ever. We can't even comprehend that. 60 years, 62 years now. Seems like forever. No, man. It's not even a blink of an eye. This is, wow, we're going to live forever. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. While you're in Romans chapter 5, just go a little further. Look over in verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did, oh, here it comes again, much more. Here's another much more. All right, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, all right, sin reigned unto death, right? I mean, not only does that mean that sin will always lead to death, but remember, he was made sin for us. So if he was made sin for us, then the only outcome of his earthly life had to be death. So he died. Sin reigned unto death. Sin was the boss until the cross. But sin ain't the boss anymore. Sin was the boss until the cross. But now, sin is no longer the boss. I don't have to do what it says. I don't have to. I've been liberated from its authority. Right? So now, sin reigned unto death. Much more, but it says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there, the much more is still the resurrection. The much more is on the living now of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of the resurrection, the importance of that resurrected life in us, the importance of living like a resurrected person. We're supposed to be walking in newness of life, right? Not just learning new ways to walk, learning new ways to live and think, and learning new ways to do things. But remember, there is a living, resurrected person living inside of you. The Lord Jesus Christ. This life is all brand new. And if I could let him live his life out through me, then I could walk in that newness of life. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 4 says, he is our life. Not just gives us life. He is our life. He is our life. Our eternal life is because he lives inside of us. Okay, here's another one. go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And I don't know that these are in any like logical order, but these are things that I thought would be a help and a blessing tonight. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. You know the story. The Lord the Lord Jesus was teaching, and Luke chapter 5, there are two ships here on the side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and he enters into one of the ships, which was Simon's, in verse number 3, prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep. That's always a good thing to do. Get out of the shallow water, right? Stop playing around. You know, just trust the Lord. He'll help you swim, even when you're over your head. You know, it says, I forget how it goes in Psalm 107, it says, those that go down into the deep see the wonders, the wonders of the Lord. You know, that's where you see the wonders of God. You don't see him in the shallow water at the edge. You got to launch out. You got to step out by faith. You got to go a little further, go a little deeper. Trust God. You know, take a risk. You know, just step out and just let God help you. And so the disciples did, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night. I like people that work hard. You got to give that to Peter. These guys, they're fishermen. They worked hard. They knew, working all night long. Here's the night shift, and now the Lord is preaching all day long. They had to be tired, right? He's been working all night. The Lord has been teaching now all day, and the Lord sends him out to go back to work. He hasn't been to bed yet. And so he's tired. And his work was unproductive the night before. He said, Lord, we have labored and toiled all the night and have taken nothing. You know, sometimes all of our labor seems to come to naught. Right? I love a person that has a mind to work. You know, the people had a mind to work, it says of the children of Israel. They had a mind to work. Praise the Lord for some people with a mind to work. Some people have a mind to let others do the work. That's, you know, you hope you don't have too many of those, because if you have a room full of those, then nobody gets any work done because everybody's hoping, you know, somebody else will do it. But I like those who just see a need and just say, can I help with that? Or let me do that. Or, you know, they just do it, you know. Praise the Lord for that. We have a few of those, not a lot, but we have a few of those who are just always looking for some way to labor and work, you know. And that work ethic is, you know, being lost in our country. You know, our young people are not being taught to work hard. You know, it's something that you have to drill into their heads, you know, because they've been given almost everything. So not like our parents and, you know, who had to work and scrape for everything. They wouldn't have eaten, wouldn't have survived a day if they didn't just keep working. And there's something beautiful about that. Something important about that. Working. Peter was like that. And it's important to work and labor. But I tell you something more important. Do it biblically. Do it according to the counsel of the Lord. Do it according... You know, you're not crowned unless you, how do they go, strive lawfully. So, you know, everybody can run the race, but if you wanted to run your own course, you know, I was forced to run track and field because I wanted to play football. And I hated every single day of it. I did not like running around in a circle around a stupid track. I didn't want to do this, you know. I wanted to just hurt somebody in football. You don't get to hurt anybody in track unless you throw the shot put at them or something like that, you know. But they wouldn't let you do that. So you got to run around this track and run around this track. And I can't tell you how many times, because the bleachers were down at like sort of one end. I can't tell you how many times I was wishing I could just take a little shortcut, running the 440 up here around this goalpost, you know, just take a little shortcut here. Nobody'd even know. Well, you know, you get disqualified because you can't run it the way you want to run it. You have to run it the way the people that laid that thing out want you to run it. And a lot of people want to do the work of the Lord, but they want to do it their way. They've got their own ideas. They've always got a better idea than God. Even when it's been demonstrated to them that God's way will always work right. And you got pastors, elders here that have probably tried everything and found out by experience what God blesses and what works. There's wisdom in that, right? But you know what? Some people want to just, okay, well, that's fine. That's the way you did it. But maybe that was your generation. You know, we do things differently now. And you know what? It's a shame. You ought to ask for those old paths. You ought to, you know, and just sit and listen and learn. I ask the Lord always, make me teachable. Don't ever let me think I'm willing to change anything that I already thought was, you know, except the scriptures and the doctrine. But I'm willing to change anything if I want my heart to be teachable. And we need to be that way. But a lot of people want to work as long as they'll work for the Lord. They'll serve the Lord as long as they can do it their way. Their time, you want them to teach a class, you want them to serve in some way. Well, they'll do it, but they want to do it their way. Well, Peter liked to work. He knew a lot about fishing. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was not a fisherman per se, you know. And so I don't know if it was going through Peter's head like, Lord, I've been doing this my whole life. I know a thing or two about fishing, and I've been working this spot. We've been here all night long, and it hasn't worked. Nevertheless, I'll do what you said. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now that's the more important truth. It's reiterated in the book of Proverbs. It says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. So you could do it your way, and you might even have a measure of success. But I'll tell you more important, the more important truth, the truth that'll bless you, the more important thing to remember is make sure that you're doing it according to the Word of God. Make sure that you're doing it biblically. Hey, not to keep bringing it back to this, but it's kind of important to me. I mean, I was trained one way, but I saw something else here, and it spoke to my heart. It was biblical. We changed everything the next Sunday at our church. Because it said, well, it's biblical. It's right. It's there in the Scriptures. Well, why didn't I see that? All right, well then, Lord, I might have been taught this way, and I might have tried it this way, and my other way, and labored all night, and toiled all night, and got nothing for it, but nevertheless, I'm gonna do it your way. I'm gonna follow what you said in your word. And it's always just wiser to do that. Stop beating your head against a rock. And just pick up the book and labor the Lord's way. Here's another one. All right. There's a bunch of these. We don't have time for them all, but let's look at this one while we're in Luke. Here's one, Luke chapter 22. Here's an important nevertheless for your prayer life. This is an important principle. This'll stick with you, I hope. Luke chapter 22. A nevertheless for your prayer life. Luke chapter 22, and it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ praying. Luke 22, go down in verse number, let's just go 40 there. The Lord is here in the Garden of Gethsemane underneath these old olive trees there. And He's praying. From that garden, you can look right across the Brook Kidron and look right at the Eastern Gate from the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful sight. And the Lord was there with His disciples underneath those olive trees, and He's praying. And He withdrew Himself a little bit from them. It says He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now the Bible says if you pray believing, and you pray according to the will of God, you will, you know, you receive what you pray for. I can't imagine the Lord ever getting a prayer unanswered, right? So the way He prays here is pretty significant. He said, Lord, you know, one part of Him, you know, He was all man, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. He was human and yet God in the flesh. And the one part of Him is saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup, the cup was not His physical suffering. That He wasn't afraid of the physical suffering, but the cup had to be the fact that, because in the Old Testament, the cup is what God made the wicked drink from. It was their iniquity. And I think the cup in the garden that the Lord is talking about here was the fact, what was in that cup was our sin. Our sin. He was going to have to taste something He had never tasted before. His righteous soul had never experienced sin before. He'd observed it, but Himself, within Himself, He bore our sins, the Bible says, in His body on the tree, in Him. He is now going to be made sin for us. He is going to become that serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He is now going to become that. That sin is not, it's going to become a part of Him, so much a part of Him that the Father is going to have to turn His eyes away. And on the cross, He cried out as a sinner would cry out, my God, instead of my Father, Father. He always called Him Father. But, so here on the cross, you can understand why the Lord would say something like this. Lord, if it be possible, if there's some other way to redeem the world and get all these lost sinners that I love so much, if there's some other way for this cup to pass for me, and I don't have to become sin, and I don't have to put that in my body, and I don't have to be now a reproach in your eyes and be defiled by all of these things. I think sometimes we think, well, I don't know, I remember reading a story one time about a Japanese businessman that jumped out of some high floor in some business over there, committed suicide. And they were remarking how he had done something wrong, he had cheated, he was humiliated, he was shamed, he was caught in doing something dishonest, and he was a very successful billionaire. But the reproach and the shame was too heavy for him to bear. And he jumped, because he couldn't bear the weight of that one sin. Just one. Too heavy. And I think about, wow, the Lord bore the weight of all of my filth, all of this, all of my shame, all of my reproach, every one of my lies, all of my pride, all of my iniquity, and then all of yours. Multiplied by all these millions and millions of people, this is not a theological concept. I believe all of that had to be placed upon Jesus Christ. And he knew everything that was in that cup. And he could have looked in that cup. I don't know if you ever looked inside a cup and seen all, like you let your coffee, my wife reminds me, I'll let the coffee cup, you know, it's got a half an inch in the bottom, it'll sit on my desk for about a week, and then it's growing with all kinds of green stuff that looks like it's alive, and it's the nastiest stuff you'd ever want, and it's got to get, you know, you look inside there, you don't want to taste that, you don't want to pour your fresh coffee on top of that. I mean, the Lord could have looked inside that cup, and you imagine what he must have seen. He saw you and all your sin and all me and all my iniquity. It's understandable why he would say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, here's the more important truth. Here's where the divine emphasis is laid. It's understandable why Jesus, the Son of Man, would not want that sin to stain his soul. I mean, if he was truly righteous, I would expect him to say that. That's not weakness on his part. That's not fear on his part. That's the normal response of a righteous man. That's not somebody saying, yeah, give me all that filth. Give me all that iniquity. Give me all that. No. This is the response of a godly, righteous, holy individual. Lord, no. Nevertheless, yes. Yes. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now that's an important nevertheless for your prayer life. Because you know, you may want this or not want that. You may feel you need this and you need that. But you know what's more important? What's the will of God? When you pray, so Lord, please do this, please do that. Lord, please help me with this. Please, nevertheless, whatever your will is. Whatever you want for me. That's what I want. Amen. If you learn that nevertheless in your prayer life, if you put that nevertheless in your prayer life, I think you'll see a lot more prayers answered. If your heart can really live and believe that nevertheless, nevertheless, thy will. Nevertheless, thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. That's an important nevertheless. Here's another one. I think maybe we'll just do two more. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse, chapter 1. Paul is writing Philippians from prison. He's explaining in chapter 1, encouraging the Macedonians, whom he had a special kind of love for. The Macedonians were very, very poor believers. That was Philippi. The city of Philippi was in Macedonia. The Macedonians were the ones that he uses as an example to the church of Corinth as to how to really and truly give. You don't give because you got a lot to give, because the Macedonians didn't have a lot to give. Like the widow who just brought her two little mites, you know, that the Lord commended because she gave everything she had. And the Macedonians lived in deep poverty, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They didn't have anything. They weren't rich, like the Corinthians probably were. Corinth was a wealthy city. Probably a lot of wealthy believers in the church of Corinth. But Paul used the Macedonians as an example of how to give unselfishly, sacrificially, how to give out of love. And they're the ones who ministered unto Paul many times, once and again. They ministered unto his needs. They brought gifts. You know, Epaphroditus brought some stuff for him. from Macedonia, from Philippi. The church of the Philippians was something else. And so Paul has a lot of things to say here. There's actually a principle here, but it's a whole separate message, but where Paul says, and we claim a verse here that I don't think we have a right to claim. He says in Philippians chapter 4, he said, "And my God, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I think a lot of Christians claim that verse and they don't have any right to claim it because you've got to put it in its context. Who is Paul giving that promise to? People who had learned how to give sacrificially and unselfishly. They were just giving everything they had. And Paul is saying to them, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory. But anyway, here in chapter 1, Paul is a prisoner. Paul is suffering. He's afflicted. And he starts reminding the Macedonians about heaven. And that how sometimes, verse 12, he said, you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Like we said the other night, sometimes God and you don't see good the same way. The Lord allowed Paul to suffer because it would further the cause of the gospel. But down here, toward the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Important truth, right? You're much better off dead. That's the truth. If you're saved, you're better off dead. That's what it says. To live, well, that's all Christ. He is all and in all. He's our everything. To live is Christ. To die, gain. As a Christian, you're better off dead. However, look what Paul says here. It says, verse 23, and because of that statement, Paul was sometimes struggling. He said, I am in a strait, you know, like a strait jacket. boy. He says, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you a question. Better for who? He said it's better. Better for who? Better for Paul. Of course. Better for Paul. But you know what? You're not here for you. Paul said, I'm in a strait. I'll tell you the truth. He's a human like you and I. And there were times he's in prison. He's got marks on his back. He's been beaten. He probably had some bumps still on his head. He'd already been stoned by this point. Shipwrecked 4 times. Paul said, I bear my body the marks of the Lord. You want to see some scars? Paul said, I could show you. I could show you some scars. I can show you the evidence that I have lived and served my Savior with all my heart. And it's no wonder Paul at the end of his life would say, I'll tell you, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Whether to stay or to go, boy, to go would be better. But Paul, better for who? Better for Paul. Nevertheless, here comes the nevertheless. Here's the more important truth. You may be wondering, Lord, why am I still here? You get old. Like a dear brother the other day, up in years, so sick, feeling useless, feeling you can't do much anymore. Or why am I even around? Can't do anything. I tell you why you're around. For somebody else. Because if the Lord was done with you, guess where you would be? You would be in heaven. If he was finished, the Lord wasn't finished with you 2 years ago and you're just lingering around. No, if you're still here, the Lord has a reason for you to be here, and it might not even be for you. It might be for someone else. I have seen Christians so sick unto death, so limited in their disabilities or their diseases that there really wasn't anything they could do. Like a marlin in the Philippines. Move his head a little bit and move his fingers. You'd say, wouldn't it be just better to depart and to be with Christ? Oh yeah, far better for marlin. But marlin isn't here for marlin. You're not here for you. If it was just you, then why didn't the Lord just take you home right after you got saved? Because that would have been the best thing that could have happened. Amen. For you. Amen. But you know what? If he had done that, a whole lot of people probably wouldn't have been able to see Jesus Christ working in your life. Some people wouldn't have heard the gospel. Some people perhaps might not have seen a good example of what not to do as a Christian. Sometimes the Lord leaves people around here just as a bad example. I hope you're not here for that reason. Pray that you're not just sticking around because the Lord is using you as a warning to other Christians. But God uses that also. But you know what? If you're still here, God has a reason for you being here. You may not be able to, I mean, you may be so limited because of age or who knows what, sickness, maybe a disease, maybe people have lost their eyesight, people have lost the ability to speak, and then you say, oh Lord, just take me home. Yes, okay, that would be better. Nevertheless, look at what Paul says. Here's the more important part. Here's where the divine emphasis needs to be placed in our lives. Just when you're ready to, Lord, I just want to check out. I just want to go home. I don't know what good you can get out of my life anymore. There's younger, stronger, healthier guys, know the Bible just as well. They can take it from here. Well, I tell you what, you leave that to the Lord. Stop meddling in His business. That's none of your business. It's none of your business, none of my business. I don't know why the Lord does what He does. If He were consulting with me, a lot of people would have gone to heaven a lot earlier than they do. I would have suggested a few names. Lord, because you said it is better if they go. I'd like you to send this one, this one, this one. Get this one out of my hair. Get that one out of my hair. I'm just done with this guy and that guy. And you know what? The Lord has still seen for some reason, just leave them here. Maybe just as a thorn. I don't know. Maybe because I just needed to learn a little humility. We had a little sister in our church years ago, Denise Hakim. Boy, just the thought of her makes me want to cry. There was not a more irritating person on the face of the earth. Now, I'm telling you, you have not seen irritation. You should have known Denise Hakim. She was a Lebanese girl who was crippled. She had, I don't know what that's called that makes your legs bow, scurvy or something like that. But she had been, she was very short. She was physically deformed. She had a very irritating personality. She had a voice that would just make the hair in the back of your head stand right up. And she came to our church because the church she was going to, the pastors would not even counsel her. They did not want to talk to her because she was just not listening and not, you know, anyway. So she knocked on our door. She wanted to marry some young man. And so the two of them came and they wanted me to counsel them. I said, why? Where do you go to church? They told me, well, our pastor won't counsel us. You know, you got to get an appointment. It'll take you 6 months to get in there. Would you just, you know, we want to get married. Would you talk to us? So I called her pastor up. I told her, hey, these two people are here. They want me to talk to them. What do you, you know, is that all right with you? He goes, absolutely. Go right ahead. He said, I'll be praying for you. And so after listening to them and counseling them for a couple of hours, I told them flat out, you two people don't belong together. Don't even think about this. You aren't ready for this. You're going to destroy each other. So they're both heartbroken, but they both ended up staying in our church because I told them the truth. They ended up staying in our church. And she had a bunch, she was Lebanese, she had a bunch of unsaved relatives. Brothers, sisters, aunts, nieces, cousins. And this woman was so annoying that none of the ladies in the church, well, I don't want to say none because many of them were gracious, but if you saw Denise coming, you just look for somebody else to talk to. Anybody, didn't matter, little kid, old person, just talk to anybody other than Denise. She would call me up every morning at 4 in the morning, if my phone rang at 4 in the morning. Every morning, my phone would ring. Yes, Denise. Pastor! And then she would complain for about an hour. She didn't drive, so a lot of the folks in the church, if she needed to go to the grocery store, I drove her many times. My wife drove her many times. Other ladies did. She was just constantly a burden, constantly a source of irritation. And I used to think, Lord, why is she here? Please give me a break. And one day, it dawned on me. It was a test. It was a test. If I could comfort the feeble-minded, if I could be a blessing to the weak, if I could humble myself and help, she was saved, and she knew she was saved. If I, maybe the Lord could teach me something, if I would humble myself and just try to be a blessing to her. So I took her calls every morning, 4 o'clock. She complained about this, that, this person doesn't like me, and that person was rude to me, and the bus driver wouldn't let me, blah, 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 blah. It was just a million things. One thing she did have is that she was an evangelist. Everywhere she went, she gave out tracts. 100 a day, 200 a day. It didn't matter where she was. People in the market, people in the bus, everywhere she went, she's just handing out tracts. And she would tell them about my Jesus. She would talk about my Jesus. Do you know my Jesus? I tell you about my Jesus. And she'd always used to tell me, Pastor, I want you to pray for my brothers, Jack and Mike, and their wives, and my nieces, all their names, and my nephews, and my cousins, and my father, and my mother. They're not saved. Nobody was saved. She was the only one. Pray for my sister. Pray for my brother-in-law. Pastor, you're praying, aren't you? 4 o'clock in the morning. Pastor, did you pray for my nieces and my nephews? You know, I asked you to pray. Are you praying? Yes, Denise, I'm praying. Well, long story short, one day, her sister-in-law got saved in our church. Madeline got saved first. Madeline Hakim got saved first. Roman Catholic. Everybody's devoutly Roman Catholic. Madeline came to church and got saved. Her husband had a fit. He forbade her to ever come to church. Took her out of church. And forbade her to come. She asked me, Pastor, do I have to listen to my husband? I want to come to church. He doesn't have a right to keep me out of church, does he? And I said, well, he's your husband. You do what he said. You stay home. And we'll minister to you any way we can. She was a hairdresser, so all of our ladies started going to her for get their hair done. And they discipled her while they were getting their hair done. They were teaching her and everything else. And we told her, you love your husband like he's never been loved before. You just make him see the transformation. You love him, make him think he died and went to heaven. They were on the verge of divorce. And so he had a year of this, and it was driving him nuts because his wife changed. And she's loving him. She's being kind to him. Finally, Easter Sunday, 1 year later, he comes to church and he gets saved. Then he wants to win his brother Jack to the Lord. Denise tells me, Pastor, my brother Jack and his wife Mary want you to come. They just bought a new house and they want you to come. And they're ready to get saved. And they wanted you to come and talk to them. And they're ready to get saved. I said, oh, praise the Lord. Okay, I'll go down there. She lied. They did not want me to come. She told them, well, you have a new house. You need the pastor to come and bless your home. So I went down there thinking they want me to lead them to Christ. She told them I'm coming to bless their new home. We went down. They're Roman Catholic. They have this big spread for lunch. They feed me this nice lunch. Lunch is over. I said, okay, all right. You guys want to talk right here? They're looking at each other. It's like, okay. I opened my Bible, and I just started going through the plan of salvation. Just, you know, this is this and this. I thought they were ready. And Mary gets saved. Jack gets saved. Madeline's saved. Mike is saved. Jack is saved. Mary is saved. Then their kids start getting saved. Then a grandfather gets saved. Then another grandfather gets saved. Then a grandmother gets saved. And then one day, I got the news that Denise had died in a fire in her apartment. And she went home to heaven in a fire. But you know what? That irritating little crippled Lebanese girl that I wanted to send back to the church she came from, that everybody else in our church thought about it too. You know what? The Lord had her with us for a reason. He wanted to see, would you be willing to put up with this aggravation? Would you be willing to just have a little mercy, have a little charity, wait on me, and watch what happens? I'm telling you, there are some important things that the Lord might be doing in your life, and if you'll just wait, nevertheless, you'll see the Lord bless. One last one, and we don't have any time left for this one, but I'll show it to you and we'll be done. Go to Psalms chapter 73. I'm sure by now you know Psalm 73, and you know the whole story. Psalm of Asaph, right? Asaph, the song leader of Israel. And Asaph had a little problem. Most of this psalm, until you get down about halfway through it, Asaph is complaining about how good the wicked have it. You ever feel that way? Why, Lord, I'm saved. I know you. I got a King James Bible. I'm trying to live right. And it always seems so hard for the child of God. And it seems the unsaved who spit in your face. Look at how prosperous they are. Sometimes how healthy they are. Look at how it just seems to go so well for them sometimes. Well, we think like that. Asaph thought like that. And he's just looking around, and he got to feeling sorry for himself. And he got to feeling like it doesn't even pay to be saved. Because look what I get all the time. I do wrong, and the Lord chastens me. They do wrong and get away with it. You know, Lord, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Verse number 13, he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. What good did it do me to become one of your children and get saved? What am I getting out of this? All day long," verse 14, "I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Look at them, they're getting away with it. Verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary, got back in church, started remembering the truth, started hearing your word, started considering what I have as a child of God, started remembering what the future holds for those who are saved. Because your rewards aren't here right now in San Antonio. Your rewards are coming. And when he started thinking about this, he said, "Boy, now I feel bad. I'm grieved." He said, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I to think like that." I was dumb. That was really dumb to be thinking like that. How stupid to be looking around at the world and envying their prosperity. You've forgotten every truth in the Bible if you ever do that. You've forgotten every truth in the Bible if you look at how well others are living around you who don't know the Lord and you envy them. Don't envy them. If they actually knew what was coming for you, they'd be envying you. If they actually knew what's ahead for the child of God, they would be envying you. They just don't know. They're ignorant. So don't you be ignorant too. Asa said, "I was ignorant. I was no smarter than a beast." Look at this. "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before me. A dog or a cat can't appreciate eternity. Dog or a cat can't appreciate spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But you as a child of God with the Holy Spirit living inside you, you ought to appreciate those things. So don't get envious of what's going on around you." And he goes on here and he says, all those things are true. Yes, the wicked seem to prosper. Yes, the child of God is chastened. Yes, sometimes for the Christian life is just exceedingly difficult. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, all that may be true." But here's where the divine emphasis should be.
Amen.
"Nevertheless," verse 23, "I am continually with thee."
Amen.
No matter what's going on in the world around me, guess what I have that they don't have? I have the company of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Boy, that's better than anything else. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." How about this one? "Thou hast holden me by my right hand." How about that? That's better than all the prosperity that you could have in the world.
Amen.
That's where the emphasis should be in your life. Forget about what others are doing and what others get to do and what they might be able to accumulate in this life. You may, don't think that because you're saved, God owes you prosperity. He doesn't owe you that. That's not a part of the New Testament blessings of a Christian. He may just have for you a life of poverty so somebody else could observe a Christian being happy with nothing.
Amen.
It might be. Could you be happy with nothing if that's the what God had for you? Could He give you the grace to get through that? Why don't you try and find, I don't want to be the one to be run that experiment, but you can. And then let me know. But I know the grace of God is sufficient. But if that's what the Lord should have for me, then I hope that if that's the way it needed to go, that I would have the grace to just trust Him every day. But know that nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. I got a book that tells me where to go and how to live. And afterward, receive me to glory. Oh, all right, okay. All right. Put the emphasis in your life on the nevertheless. Forget everything that came before it. What comes after that is the more important truth. That's where you dwell as a Christian. That's why God draws your attention to those things. And I pray that those neverthelesses will help you and bless you in your Christian life. All right? Let's bow our heads. Our Father, thank you for being the God of the nevertheless. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that many times when we pray for things and we don't even know what to pray for as we ought, Lord, help us that in every situation we would just be willing for your will to be done in our lives. Help us, Lord, even when we don't see a reason for our continued existence, Lord, to understand that nevertheless you have a reason. It's more needful for others that we remain. You're still using us for some reason, and I pray that you'd be pleased to continue to do that. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this time together. And may you alone get all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.